Please open your Bibles to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. This morning we'll be covering verses 1 through 17. This is on page 974 if you're using the Pew Bible. And as you turn to our passage, I would remind you of the words of Moses that he left the people of Israel with before they crossed in the Promised Land. This, my friends, is no empty word for you. It is your very life. Let's give ear now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear this word that I took up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left of the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortresses. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep quiet in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil that you may live. So that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, declares the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. God in heaven, your word says that those who seek will find, and that to those who knock it will be opened. And we are here today, Lord, in accordance with your call, that we might seek you. And so we ask that you might be pleased to reveal yourself to us that we may live. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Death is always a lamentable and often frightening prospect. One reason for that is that you have been made in the image of God, and God is by nature the giver of life. We read in Genesis chapter 2 that the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We read in John 14, 6 that Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Death is contrary to God's nature because he is the source of all life. And we are made in his image. We were not made to die. Death was not part of the original creation. In a very real sense, human death, while normal for us in our present state, this side of the fall, is not natural. is not the way things were made to be. The Bible says that God has put eternity into man's heart, Ecclesiastes 3:11. Therefore, deep within our psyche, we know this to be the case. We know that death is not the way things are supposed to be. It is an intruder into God's good creation. Death came into the world through sin. And Christians, of course, know that while all of that is true, there is also something pleasant. There's something sweet about physical death. The words are often said from this pulpit, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." For we know that when we face death, and when those that are in Christ face death, we do not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now that is not to say that the world does not seek some manner of comfort, some way to deal with this. They certainly do. Many take comfort in the words of a poem titled "Immortality" by Claire Harner. And it goes something like this. "Do not stand by my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. I am the thousand winds that blow. I am the diamond glints in snow. I am the sunlight on ripened grain. I am the gentle autumn rain." And on she goes. But in all of their pursuit of hope, all they can do is deny the reality. That poem has been read over the graves of many who are very well dead, despite the sentiments. And I bring all of that up because Amos has styled our passage today as a lament. It's often compared to a funeral homily. Douglas Stewart observes that our passage has, throughout the style and tone an ancient Israelite would readily recognize as that of a funeral song. It's very similar to the words of David in 2 Samuel chapter 1 when he receives news of the death of Saul and Jonathan and the lament that he goes into. Even though Saul had been David's sworn enemy, he very much grieved the death of this man. And so also the Lord our God, though his people had been in open rebellion against him, degrading his name for so long, he still grieved their spiritual condition, and he grieved also their ultimate fate that they were barreling headlong towards in the fall of Jerusalem one generation later. And this lament is composed as a chiasm. Now, I must confess to you that oftentimes when I read a commentator begin to speak of a chiasm, I become very skeptical. But this one is legitimate. This one is actually helpful for our understanding of the passage. In our traditional way of telling stories and relaying information, what we tend to do is place the main point at the end, as if we're building and building and building up to a particular point. Chiasms don't work that way. They place it at the center. They place it at the heart, if you will. And so this passage isn't designed to build up to a crescendo so much as it is to work progressively in towards the center, which is the main point that he's making. I think it might be helpful for us to just look briefly at the text as we've read, and you'll see this in verses 1 and 16, so the two extreme ends of our passage, he describes the lament. And then as you move in one layer on each side, in verses 4 to 6 and 14 to 15, he makes the earnest plea that they might seek the Lord and live. Now, he styles it different ways, but the point remains the same across both ends. And then finally, he moves into the very center, to the heart of it, which is a picture of the glory of our God. That is what he is building towards. And so as we study this passage today, we'll do so under these three headings. First of all, the lamentation of the state of Israel in chapter 5, verses 1 to 3 and 16 and 17. Secondly, the desperation for the repentance of Israel, chapter 5, verses 4 to 7 and 10 to 15. And then finally, the consolation of hope in the God of Israel, verses 8 and 9. So again, the lamentation of the state of Israel, desperation for the repentance of Israel, and finally, consolation of hope in the God of Israel. As with the last two chapters, this passage begins with the expression, "Hear this word." But unlike chapters 3 and 4, this word is not part of a covenant lawsuit against God's people. It's no longer a word that I am speaking against the house of Israel, as he says in other places. No, at this point, words have given way to weeping. He says, "Hear this word, I take up in lamentation, O house of Israel. And verse 2 describes Israel's peril. It says, fallen, no more to rise. And notice the tense of the verbs in this passage. The fall of Israel won't happen for another 40 years, and yet he describes it in the past tense as though it has already happened, because it's as good as done. They have hit the tipping point. They have crossed the Rubicon. Whatever idiom you want to employ, they have hit the point of no return. Their fate is sealed. The word fallen in our passage is not used to refer to someone who dies from old age or some otherwise normal event. No, it refers to someone who dies tragically and unnecessarily. This did not have to be the way it was for the people of Israel. This was all self-inflicted. Further, verse 2 says that Israel styles her as a virgin forsaken in the land with none to raise her up. She should have had a defender. She should have had a protector. She's been left. Not really, though. It was her that left. She had left the Lord her God, and so she had left herself open to judgment. In spite of all their military might, and we've chronicled that many times over in this passage, Jeroboam II was a great military commander. He had expanded the boundaries of the kingdom many times over. He had won many battles. They had, in some sense, trusted in that. They were greatly impressed with him. They had become the very people that we just sung of moments ago in Psalm 20 and verse 7. Some trust in chariots and horses. That was them. They were not trusting and relying on the Lord their God. And so the Lord says, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Now we know that this is poetic and that the words are not necessarily precisely literal as to the percentage, but it is an accurate picture of what will happen. He's describing 90% of the population will be wiped off the face of the earth. This is why in the corresponding verses we read on the other side of the passage, in all the squares there will be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas, in verse 16. See, it's a common thing, even in our time, for streets to be shut down and traffic to be rerouted when a particularly eminent or noteworthy person passes away. I remember when I was younger being struck by the great grief that came over our country when Princess Diana passed away in the mid-90s. And while the world grieved her death, things still basically went on. Life basically stayed the same. But when this judgment of the Lord comes, nothing will carry on. Nothing will remain the same. It won't be a few streets shut down. It says all the streets. All the squares will be filled with nothing but wailing. Some of you may know that it was also a custom of this people to, when particularly hard grief struck, they would actually employ professional wailers, professional criers that would come alongside and weep with those who wept. And it may well be that those are the only people left, for all that will be left to do at this day of judgment will be crying. And in verse 17, we find the reason for this death. We find the reason for this wailing, and it is ominous. He says, for I will pass through your midst. The reason there are none to raise up Israel, none to save her, is that this destruction is coming from her champion, from her protector. It's coming from God himself. And we've seen so far in our study, Amos often employs Exodus motifs, and this is no different. This is a clear allusion to the tenth and final plague, the death of the firstborn, where we read, the Lord says, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as never has been, nor ever will be again. Exodus 11, 4-6. Just as there was no horse or soldier or sorcerer who could protect the land of Egypt from the Lord in the midst of his judgment, so also there will be none to protect Israel from the judgment of the Lord. Israel has become guilty of the very things that God had delivered them from. They are, as verse 7 says, the ones who turn justice into wormwood, sweet justice into bitter wormwood. They cast down righteousness. They had been ransomed from oppressors. They had been ransomed from those who beat them and shamed them. And they had become those very same people. And that's why the judgment on them will be so much more severe, because they sinned against greater grace. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. And in this parable, there's a servant who owes his master a great sum, a sum that he is not able to pay. And when it comes time to set the account straight, he comes before his master and he pleads, just give me another chance, give me more time. And the master, he looks at the books and he says, you're not going to be able to do it if I gave you all the time in the world. I'm going to wipe this debt off the books. You're free to go, clear. And what happens? That servant goes back to his fellow servants and he finds another man who owes a significant, comparatively less amount, and demands payment on the spot. And that second servant pleads again, just more time. And the first servant throws him into prison immediately. And word gets back to the master and he says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. And then Jesus concludes that parable with these words, so also my heavenly Father will do with every one of you. Israel had become the unforgiving servant. They had been ransomed from wickedness and oppression. They had been repeatedly admonished that they were to show that kindness to the sojourner who was within their gates, that they were to care for those who were poor in their midst, and yet they had abused them time and time again. And as a result, God himself will pass through their midst and execute judgment on their sins, just as he did Egypt, but with far greater vengeance. And he is still that kind of God. And so I tell you this morning, let us take this as a warning to all of us. I am in a room filled with people who have received some measure of grace from God. Let us then also be quick to extend that grace to others, especially to those in the household of faith, especially to those within our own household. Now, forgiveness and grace does not mean that there are no temporal consequences whatsoever for sins committed against you. Think of David again in 2 Samuel. After his sin with Bathsheba, the Lord says that he puts away that sin, and yet there are ongoing ripple effects that trouble him for the rest of his life because of that. So also, we may have to forgive sins but still keep boundaries. That's a real category. The point is this. If there is ill will in your heart, if there is malice in your heart towards somebody who has wronged you, you need to let that go and pursue grace and forgiveness. The Israelites had sought every opportunity that they could to manipulate those under their authority, to manipulate those in their land for their own good, for their own pleasure. Let us not do that. Let us rather seek the opportunity to minister to those who are around us, and to build them up in the Lord. John Calvin says of this passage, our faith is proved in this way. It manifests itself when sincerity and uprightness towards one another flourish in us, when we spontaneously love one another and perform the duties of love. He's lamenting that this is not happening in Israel, and he's lamenting at the judgment that will come on them for such. Now he moves on into a desperate plea for repentance, because we can only do this through Christ and by the power of his strength. And that's why he gives us this all-important imperative, this all-important command in verse 4. Seek me, seek the Lord, and live. He actually states this four different ways in our passage, because understanding it is very key to our understanding of the text. The Lord, through Amos, is bidding these spiritually dead people that they might live. Amos finds himself here in a situation that is very similar to another prophet who would come years later. He finds himself in a situation similar to that of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37 records the Lord brings Ezekiel to the boneyard. And he says, Son of man, I want you to prophesy over these bones and I will make them live. And he does that very thing. And that is the same charge that Amos has been given when he tells the people, seek the Lord and live. How do we seek the Lord? How do we do this? Well, we seek him in the praise of his name and in our prayers and in the ministry of his word. We seek God by worshiping him in and through Christ. And this is precisely what the people of Israel had refused to do. They would seek to worship the Lord any other way than how he had appointed, how he had directed. And that's what he laments. That's what he pleads for repentance for in verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, do not seek Bethel. And do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. Now, all three of these cities, they had a historic and theological significance. They had a pedigree to them. There was good reason why the people of Israel would have revered these sites. As we mentioned last week in the evening sermon, Bethel is the place where Jacob had his vision of the ladder and the sons of God ascending and descending on the ladder. And so he placed a stone there and said, this is Bethel. This is the house of God. There was a reason for that. Gilgal is the site of one of the most important worship services that has ever happened in the history of God's covenant people, where under Joshua's leadership, right before they cross into the promised land, they worship the Lord at Gilgal, administering the sacraments of circumcision and the Passover for the first time in a generation. Gilgal, and then there's Beersheba. Beersheba, which did not come up last week, also has a significant religious pedigree to it. All three of the patriarchs had important episodes of their life that happened here at Beersheba. It was at Beersheba that Abraham made covenant with Abimelech. It was at Beersheba that the Lord reaffirmed his covenant promises to Isaac, saying, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply you and your offspring after you for my servant Abraham's sake. And Isaac sets up an altar to worship him there. And it's also at Beersheba that the Lord meets with Jacob towards the end of the book of Genesis when Jacob is summoned to Egypt to see his son Joseph. The Lord meets with him at Beersheba and says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. Again, J.A. Motir points out, these shrines were hallowed by their association with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that in itself would constitute a call to visit them, and not least to a schismatic people like those of the north, anxious to demonstrate their legitimacy with which they could claim ancestral titles. See, there was nothing wrong with those places in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with remembering where God had blessed their forefathers. The problem was this: they refused to go and worship him at Jerusalem, at the temple where he had said, this is where I will meet with you at the mercy seat. They would not go there. And in the same way, in our day, tradition, so far as it's regulated by the Bible, may well be fine and good. There's nothing wrong with it. But the problem is when we try and substitute it for worshiping God as he has called us in his word through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And so he pleads with them again, seek the Lord and live. In verses 14 and 15, as we said earlier, they're going to mirror that imperative. They're going to reflect that command, but they're going to develop it a little bit. Previously, they'd been admonished to seek the Lord, and now we see he says, seek good. Seek good. Why is that? Because the Lord is good. There is no seeking of the Lord that does not lead to seeking of good and welfare for others in accord with his commands. One commentator said that a transformed life seeking the good is the key evidence of someone having credible dealings with God. To deal with the Lord is to seek good. He is saying the Lord is the very standard by which goodness is evaluated. You might even say this: when we seek to define what good is whatever God does. Good is something we know only in relation to who God is and who he has revealed himself to be. And there's an emotional component to this. There's an emotional component to this that we read in verse 15, where we're called to hate evil and to love good. We're called, yes, to seek the Lord in our minds. Paul prays for the Philippian Christians that their love would abound according to knowledge and discernment. We must have both of those things. We must have both a mind for God and a heart for Him as well. As I often remind our high schoolers, just knowing the right thing is not enough. I can say with confidence I'm in a room full of people like me who have known something was wrong before you did it, known it was wrong while you were doing it, and known it was wrong after the fact, and yet you still did it anyway. Why? Because we are a people who primarily do what we love more than what we know. And so God would not have us to seek Him. He would not have us to seek good merely intellectually, but also with our hearts. He pushes us to that level, hate evil and love good. Now, hatred is not something we often associate with our faith. And yet God's people are to be those who cultivate a hatred of sin and all that is evil. It is not enough to merely refrain from sin. It is not enough to merely avoid sin. Yes, we must do that. But we are also to be cultivating new desires, new affections. We must hate our sin. Note, we are not to hate sinners. It is, in fact, because of the love that we have for sinners that compels us to hate the sin that is destroying them. But we are to hate sin itself, and we are to hate especially the sin that resides in our own hearts. But even hatred is not enough. It has to be built on something. It has to be built on a firm foundation, if you will. It's anchored ultimately in a love for God. That's what it says. Hate evil and love good. You cannot separate the two. To love the good is to hate the evil. To hate the evil is to love the good. Consider some of these passages from Psalm 119. Through your precepts, I get understanding. That's the foundation. Therefore, I hate every false way. Psalm 119, 104. Or Psalm 119, 127, and 128 says, I love your commandments. That's the foundation. That's what it's built on. Therefore, I hate every false way. We must cultivate a love for God if we are going to seek Him. We must cultivate a love for what is good, right, and holy if we are going to rightly flee from evil. I'll ask again, how do we do this? How do we do this? Well, it begins in the mind, and it works itself out in our hearts and in our lives. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It starts in the mind and it works its way out. Here's a couple of ways that we can cultivate this love for God and this hatred of evil in our own lives. And it should not surprise anyone in this room that my very first recommendation, be a diligent and faithful student of God's word, reading it every single day and making special note of what does He call good. And then you pursue that. If He calls it good, you go for it, and you taste and see that the Lord Himself is good. Start in the book of Proverbs or maybe the book of Psalms, and you'll find passages like Proverbs 18:22 that says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Or Psalm 127:3, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. God says that marriage between a man and a woman and the children that proceed from that union are good things. Let us pursue them. Young people, be preparing even now, thinking through these things and pursue them. Yes, with wisdom. Yes, with counsel from your parents and all of that. Nothing is to be done recklessly. But the Lord calls it good, so pursue it. Maybe you're here and you've been pursuing marriage, or maybe you're married and you've been pursuing children for some time and the Lord has not seen fit to give them to you yet. Remember that it is not the spouse or the child that makes marriage or children good. It is the Lord who makes them good, and He is always with you. And His grace is sufficient for you, and you can press into Him while you wait and continue to pursue good things. Or maybe you're here and you're already married and you already have children. pursue their sanctification. Pursue their hearts. Pursue their good, that they would walk closer with the Lord, that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord also says that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Pursue a gift, pursue an attitude of charity and of giving towards one another. My son was at the 8:30 service, so I can safely say this here. His birthday present arrived the other day, and I have to wait 10 days to give it to him, and I can't stand it. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Pursue an attitude of charity and giving and generosity. Another way to seek the Lord and to seek good is to read good Christian books. Read good Christian books that are specifically about God. J.I. Packer's Knowing God. We're going to read that with the high schoolers this summer. A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God. Ryan McGraw wrote a little devotional book on called The Mystery Revealed, which is a study on the Trinity devotionally. And the point that I'm making is this, is we don't want to just seek God in some abstract sense, but no, as we grow to learn more about him and who he is and how he thinks and what he does, we will grow in our affections for him. One final way is the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because you sing about what you love. You sing about what you love, which is, by the way, a reason to be very careful about other things that we may sing about. Because it is so easy to subconsciously, without trying, cultivate in our hearts affections for things that God calls wicked. We must be careful. But how do we do the good version of this? How do we pursue the good? Well, we want to cultivate good affections, be steeped in the songs of our faith, reflecting on things like God's goodness in creation, reflecting on things like his grace in redemption, reflecting on things like his glory at the coming consummation of all things. And the heart that knows those things and looks for those things cannot help but to sing. And if you don't know where to start, there's an app you can get on your phone. It's called the Trinity Psalter app. It's got our hymnal on the app. And if you're like me and couldn't carry a tune to save your life, as the men who are on either side of me this morning will gladly attest to, it has the piano settings as well, and you can hear the music and learn the hymns of the faith, because we sing about what we love. We sing about our God as we grow closer to him. And at the heart of this passage, that's who we find, the one whom Amos has been directing our attention to all along, namely the living and true God, the only hope that we have. As Billy Smith explains, the centerpiece of this unit is the hymn stanza of verses 8 to 9, which sets forth the nature of Israel's God. See, the Lord, he is the one who is lamenting their state and their fate. The Lord is the one who is seeking their repentance. In verses 8 to 9, he reveals himself as the God of all power and all creation. That's what Amos points us to, first of all, in verse 8, where he says, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning. The Pleiades and Orion, those are star constellations that the pagans would have worshipped as though they were gods. And Amos is saying, no, no, no. We worship the one who made those things. We worship the one who transcends those things, who governs the night and the day, who rules the skies. He is the one that causes darkness of night to give way to the bright light of morning. But not only does God create these things, he also sovereignly rules over them. Look down at verse 8. You'll see he says, he calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. Our God is not some divine watchmaker, as some people suppose, that he set up the earth and he set up the laws of nature and he just kind of lets it go. No, he is sovereignly over all things. Our God says, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. Isaiah 46, 10 and 11. And he's saying every detail from the world leaders of our time to the bird flying in the air, they're all doing so under my command, under my authority. Everything that is made by this God. And everything they do is under his sovereign dominion, for our God has sovereignly foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And fallen man refuses to believe this. They would rather believe anything other than this, even something as ludicrous as that they themselves are God. I mentioned earlier Claire Harner's poem, Immortality, and there's a line in there that almost takes one of these attributes for herself. Now, I have no idea whether or not she knew of Amos 5. I tend to doubt it. It's not a very famous passage of Scripture. But the point is, she's willing to take attributes of God, because we all are, and apply them to ourselves. One of the lines says, I am the day transcending night. That's what he does. That's who he is. We will believe anything but the truth. And to all who persist in this stubborn and hard-heartedness, verse 9 says what their fate is. God makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortresses. All these things that we are tempted to trust in are as nothing in his sight. And those who think themselves strong are actually weak. And those who trust in their own mighty fortresses will be humbled. But the good news is this. The good news is this. The God who spoke to dead Israel and said, seek me and live, he was seeking them. He was seeking them. He was seeking them through the preaching of Amos. Spiritually dead though they may be, yet they can live, because God calls people to life through the preaching of his word. This God, our God, is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. He is the God that accompanied the preaching of Ezekiel, bringing those dead bones to life. He is the God who stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come out, and he did. And he sought his people most clearly, most powerfully, in the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He sought the world in the sending of his Son to die for our sins that would separate us from God. Indeed, the Bible says the Son of Man, that is the Lord Jesus, came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's as the old hymn writer says of the church, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, and with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And my friend, the God who says, seek me and live, is himself, in that very statement, seeking you. He is seeking you. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ. You've never truly turned from your sins and looked to the Son of God for salvation. He is seeking you. He is telling you that there is grace and forgiveness that abounds in his love. He's telling you that I have paid the penalty for your sin by dying on the cross for it. And so I say to you that if you're here this morning and you're thinking, I've got sins in my life that would even make ancient Israel blush, maybe you do. But I say to you that angel of death, when he passed through Egypt and when he would pass through Israel, there was not a single one covered by the blood of the Lamb who met his sword. I implore you, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might be reconciled to God. He is seeking you. Little children here today, you may often feel insignificant and like people don't pay attention to you. The Lord God, the creator of the universe, is seeking you. He is seeking you. He's caused you to be born into a Christian home and to be brought to a church like this. He's put you in a place where you have pastors and elders and Sunday school teachers and parents who care deeply that you would know the Word of God. He is seeking you. I suspect many of you are here today and you've been a Christian for some time now. You've been a Christian for decades. You're no different. He's seeking you. He's seeking you. Just as a faithful husband pursues his wife the whole duration of the marriage, just as a faithful parent pursues and longs for and yearns for opportunities to pour into their children, he is seeking you. Through all the dangers, toils, and snares of this life, he is making you fit for heaven. He is seeking the sanctification of your soul. He is seeking you. And he will never, ever stop. He seeks you by the very same means that he calls you to seek him. God does not just seek that there would be a people to worship him. He does seek that. But he also seeks those people through worship. He seeks you through the ministry of his word. We are radical supernaturalists when it comes to the worship of the living and true God. We believe that God himself actually speaks through his word to our hearts and to our minds and changes us. We believe that he comes to us in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that he builds us up and nourishes us in grace. He is seeking you in those things. He is seeking to transform you by your prayers, by your praises, by all these means. He is seeking you. Our passage this morning, it mourns the spiritual death of the people of Israel, and it warns of the coming judgment if they will not awaken from their stupor, if they will not abandon their false worship and come to the living God. And he is pleading the same thing with us today, that we would seek the Lord, for that is the only way to overcome death, to draw near to God who is himself the fountain of life. The world often looks for other ways, and there are no other ways. We've seen today that the best they can come up with is a denial. I'll quote her one last time. Claire Harner concluded her famous poem this way: "Do not stand by my grave and cry, I am not there, I did not die. And yet there's a tombstone right there with the date on it." How much better are the words of our Lord Jesus, who says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has passed from judgment to life." He sought that for Israel in Amos' day, and he seeks that for you now. So let us seek the Lord that we might live. Amen. Gracious God of heaven, you command that if we desire life, we must seek it in you and in you alone. But we know that this will not be done by might nor by power, but only by your Spirit. And so I ask that you would cause us even now to seek you, that we would love good, that we would hate evil, and that we might be found blameless at the day of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.